scriptures in this book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. The only way we can know precisely what God expects of us as individual church members and as a church is from the Word of God. And Paul, one of the greatest Christians of all time, one of the most diligent and faithful servants of God, whenever he is thankful for something and he commends a church for it, we should look at that and we should realize this is what pleases God. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, we, meaning himself and those who are traveling with him from church to church, we are bound to thank God always for ye brethren, as it is meet. He says it's proper that we commend you on this. Then he tells what he is commending them about. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Charity is the word agape. And charity is a good translation. Because agape, for love, means giving love, expecting nothing in return. This was a church full of people who did things for one another. And they did things for the church as a whole. And they didn't expect anything in return. It was Christ in them, and he gave his life for all men. A lot of men don't accept it. But nevertheless, he gave his life, in some cases expecting nothing in return, and yet he did it in love for all men. You can always tell a church that's spiritual by the degree of the love they have for one another and how it grows with the passage of time. Many of our churches, from their very inception, from the first organization of it, are churches that are filled with contention and strife. That's only normal. When you get a bunch of people that are just saved, they still have their same old carnal ideas and carnal imaginations and carnal ways of looking at things. And so it's very difficult for them to love like God loves. It's very difficult for them to really love the other people in the church. And it's something that has to occur over a prolonged period of time. It isn't something that happens overnight. With the passage of time, when other people see that you love them and that you love the church and you enjoy being a part of it and you want to participate in it and you want to contribute to it, both in time and money and effort, then something happens. It's called abounding. It means your faith in God is increasing, and it's showing up in your love toward others who have God living in them. And it's a growing thing. Sometimes churches go through a period of time, and they have grown in love. They do have an abounding love for one another. And then it just sort of stagnates. It's about that's as far as we want to go. And they lose interest in one another. They lose interest in the work. And they just sort of go downhill. It's almost like after having loved for some time, they decide we're going to just sit still now. And everything's fine. And then they start to go downhill. And pretty soon it's just something that they do. There's no real joy or excitement in it. I study very hard and I try very diligently and I ask God's Spirit for help continually to provide me with what he wants preached here, not what I want. And I trust that he leads me. Because if you are a pastor and you just keep trying to preach toward all the problems you think are in the church, you're not going to be preaching what God wants. You're going to be preaching what you want. And your attitude and your outlook on it, your perspective when you present it, is going to cause problems. That's one of the reasons I preach through books. Makes it a lot easier. Now, 2 Peter 1, 4, and 8. We like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think we have the right opinion about this, and the right opinion about that, and the right opinion about this, and the right opinion about that. And we can understand why other people don't see it our way. God knows what we're like. Now, to take someone that's just been saved, baptize him, put him in a church body, if you expect that individual to be motivated just because he loves God, that motivation won't last very long. In order to love God, you've got to get to know God. God already knows us. He knows that we're oriented toward achievement. He knows we're oriented toward, well, why should I do this? Why should I do that? And so he gives us incentives. He knows us quite well. And those incentives you find in 2 Peter 1, 4 through 8, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, I know when I die, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know that he's going to make an assessment of my life. He's going to decide, Tom, you did this for this reason. That's wrong. In an instant period of time, it's not going to take forever to judge me, because a lot of things can be made known instantly by God. He's going to judge me for what I did in the flesh, working for him by his Spirit after I was saved. So he's given me a good reason for serving him. I've got to live for 1,000 years on this earth. You've heard me say many times, it matters to me where I live. It matters to me where you live. It matters to me where my family lives. So God has told me that there is a city that Ezekiel saw the frame of it on the south in Ezekiel 40 and 2, and it covers the whole central part of Jerusalem. He's given me a great and exceeding promise that I'm going to be here in a glorified body. And he's given me a promise that if I'll be faithful, it'll be more than worth my while. You say, well, you've got to claim promises by faith. I know. I have faith that that city is real. I have faith that I'm going to receive a glorified body. I have faith that I'm going to be on this earth with him. I have faith that motivates me to continue to preach and teach and travel and do God's word. I want to live where he lives. I want to be where he is. I want to serve him. I want to work for him forever. Then he's told me after the millennial reign, I'm going to have to be somewhere else, on a new heaven and a new earth, in a glorified body. And he's told me on that new earth, there's a city three-fifths the size of the United States. I want to live in that city. I want to be where he is. I want to listen to what he says. I want to work for him and serve him. Well, what's going to be determinant at the judgment seat of Christ as to where I get to live? He says that by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature. It's going to depend on how much of my soul's attitudes and my soul's opinions God was able to change. It's going to depend on how much my soul responded to God. The scriptures say, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's going to be determined by how much I believe that word, how much I let that word examine me, how much I let that word reveal to me what's wrong with the way I think, and what caused me to change was the power of God, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. That simply means that you might be like Christ, that you might be a partaker of his divine nature. Now, Christ can live in you and be eternally there and give you a glorified body, even though after you've been saved, you don't want much more of him. Your soul does, but there's a flesh. And you can follow the flesh after you're saved rather than the Spirit. It won't send you to hell. But partakers of the divine nature are those who let God change their way of thinking toward what God had to say and what God's opinion of a thing is, and they change from the way they thought to the way that God thinks. Having escaped is past tense. Until this happens in your life, you can't partake of these great and precious promises, and you can't be a partaker of the divine nature. Having escaped means this had already happened. In order that you might understand these great and precious promises, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, that's when you got saved. I was saved when I was 12 years old. I escaped eternal damnation and hell. I escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I escaped because God put a new nature in me, the nature of His Son, His very Spirit, that is not like the world. And from that day forward, there's been a conflict between my flesh, which is of the world, the new spirit that God gave me, which is perfect, and a soul in between that follows one or the other. If you follow the divine nature that's in you, and you listen to what the divine nature has to say through this book, and you change to fit the pattern that God wants you to fit, rather than maintain your attitudes, your opinions, your outlook, your perspective, then you're partaking of the divine nature. Now notice what he says next. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's your salvation. He says, and besides this, and besides this, besides your salvation. He says, if you want to be a partaker of the divine nature, giving all diligence, you've got to give diligence to growing. You've got to give diligence to abounding. God does not ask you to do something you're incapable of. He knows you can't live above sin. That's why He made it where you could confess your sin and God would forgive you. God realizes that you're not perfect. God realizes that you make fumbles and bumbles all the time. You may not realize it, but God does. He said, and besides the salvation that you have right now, that you've received having escaped, He says, here is how you become a partaker of the divine nature. He's going to describe what the divine nature is like. He's going to describe what His Son is like. His Son was born perfect, but His Son, Jesus Christ the man, was not all-knowing. As He grew as a child, He did the very things that He's asking you to do. Add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is the desire to do right. That's what the word means. Now Christ was perfect, so He had already the desire to be right. And to virtue, knowledge. Well, Christ already had knowledge. He was a perfect man. But the Bible says He increased in stature and in wisdom. The Spirit that indwelt Him, the Almighty Spirit of God, knew all things. But the man Christ Jesus grew up as a perfect child in perfect flesh. And to the desire to do right, He grew in stature and in wisdom. And to knowledge, temperance. In order to know how to do right, which is virtue, He's got to show it to you out of this book. And you've got to believe what this book says. You've got to believe that your Heavenly Father knows more than you do. And you've got to let Him define, what it means to do right and what it means to do wrong. Not your definition of it, but what the Bible says. That's God's Word. So you get the knowledge from God's Word on how to do what's right. And one of the hard things you learn as you begin to understand virtue, the desire to do right, it means you've got to have temperance. Add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. That means control. It means you've got to learn to control your tongue better. It means you've got to quit cussing. You've got to quit swearing. It means it's wrong to drink. It means it's wrong to do a lot of things. The Bible teaches you what parts you need to get control of. And that's what temperance means. And the temperance, patience. The God-breathed word is hypomene. It means endurance. It means when you come to realize that if you're going to do right, you're going to have to learn what right and wrong is from this book, not what you think's right and wrong. And to knowledge temperance, you're going to have to start to change your ways according to what you've learned. And to temperance patience, you're going to have to endure. The word means to endure. It doesn't mean you start off trying to do right and then quit. It means every time you try and you fail, you ask God to forgive you, and you keep on and you keep on enduring. God's going to hold you accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for what you could do. And you could have continued, and you could have kept asking for forgiveness, and you could have remained true to God. You could have done the things you're supposed to do. Well, you have to learn endurance in order to experience godliness. Godliness is euscharistoi. It means worship rightly directed. Does it matter to you whether or not you're worshiping God correctly or incorrectly? Most people choose a church based on their music program, the bedside manner of the pastor, the growth or non-growth of the church, the excitement that they feel when they're there, and they choose a church for all the wrong reasons. Godliness is worship rightly directed. It means you worship God the way God directs. It may offend the public. It may offend other churches. But if God tells you to observe an ordinance a certain way, you're supposed to observe it that way. And if God tells you that you're supposed to be baptized by a certain authority in a certain manner, then you do it that way. And I'll guarantee you, when you're in a church that's serving God, euscharistoi, worship rightly directed, it's not going to be the biggest church in town. It's not going to be the most popular church in town, but it is going to be a church that God honors because they worship Him directly as He instructed, worship rightly directed. In a church full of people that are abounding and growing, trying to control their carnal natures by understanding from the Bible what a renegade their flesh really is, and they're continuing to endure, and they don't quit, they don't get mad and say, I've had this here, and try to find some place where it'll be easier. And they want to stay and worship God in a place where they know the truth is being preached and taught with no compromise. Then they begin to love the brethren because they have something in common. They have something in common. They want to do right. Virtue. They've been learning what's right. They're learning to control their emotions where they don't do things that would offend or hurt the church or other people. And to temperance patience, they're enduring. They aren't quitting. They're staying there to the finish. And they're worshiping God directly. And they find a bunch of people in church that are doing that and wanting to please God. And their love for them grows. And they have a kindness, a bond toward one another. They're forgiving. They're patient. They're loving toward one another. And to brotherly kindness, charity, agape. Giving love, expecting none in return. As the scriptures so often indicate, it is very easy to love those that love you. It is very easy to love those that you know when you do something kind and loving toward them, they're going to give you something back in kindness and in love. This kind of love is where you learn to love some of the brethren, some of the sisters in the church, that quite frankly are very unlovable. But if they ever are going to be lovable, if they ever are going to grow in these things, you're going to have to give them love. Because they won't respond to anything else except love. And if they don't respond to it, then you're free of guilt. Notice what he says. For if these things be in you, this is what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I and you are going to be judged for wanting to do right, for learning what was right, for practicing what was right, for enduring and continuing and asking for forgiveness of our sins as we constantly failed. And we endured, and we worshiped God correctly as long as we lived. We honestly grew to love the brethren in the church, the sisters and brothers. And we actually learned, perhaps, in the latter stages of our Christian life, to give love when we knew we would receive none in return. You know, we can do that with a son or daughter that we had physically. When we know that they're going to hurt us, they're going to wound us, they're going to make us feel bad because of their conduct, and yet they're our children, we're their fathers, their mothers, we still continue to love them, knowing we won't get anything back in return every time we try to help them. If we can do that with a physical family, surely we can do that with a spiritual family. And that's what a local church is. It's a spiritual family. It's a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to worship God in spirit and in truth, that observe the ordinances that God gave us in baptism and the Lord's Supper correctly. We know we're local. We know we're visible. And we love one another with a spiritual family love. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my father and my brethren?" And when he said it, they had just asked him a question about his mother and his father and his brethren standing without the multitude. And he turned to the disciples and said, "These are my father, mother, sister, and brother." That's a spiritual brotherhood. Now notice what he says next, because you're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't be a pastor to you if I didn't warn you about this. You say, "Well, Brother McElmurray, you've preached this before." Oh, I'm well aware of that. But I made this message up last week because God laid it on my heart. And I realized that it was something that once in a while we need to take a look at. "For if these things, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, be in you and abound," in other words, they're continuing, it's not stagnant, "they," these things, "make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus." A lot of people want to do right. That comes with the new birth. There's an ingrained nature that comes inside you that's perfect, the pure spirit of Christ, and he wants you to do right. And your soul says, "I want to do right." And then you begin to look in this book, and you see that change in your attitude, change in your life, change in your way of thinking is needed. And so you don't like to have to control your emotions. You don't like to have to give up some of your preconceived ideas and opinions. You don't like to continue. You don't like to worship correctly because other people in the community may think that you're narrow-minded. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to discover it was more than worth it. "For if these things be in you and abound, they," these things, "make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You can get the knowledge, but if you don't apply it, you're not going to be fruitful. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4. We began with 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3. He said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4, "So we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God." This is what God wants in a church. Paul thanked them that they had done the things previous. But now he says, "I want to show you what I'm particularly thankful for. We ourselves," himself and those traveling with him, "glory in you," those of you in the church at Thessalonica, "and in the churches," plural, "all the churches, for your patience and faith." It requires less than a grain of mustard seed to be saved. And you're saved by grace through faith. But a growing faith is a faith that endures. It isn't a faith that when it's tested folds up like an accordion. You say, "Well, somebody can be saved by faith, and if they fold up like an accordion, they're lost." I don't agree with that. I've met a lot of people that I watched the profession of their faith, and I watched their early life, and I saw all the signs of Christ working in them, and then all of a sudden something happened. And they didn't want to go any further with this. They didn't want to have control. They wanted to continue to think just like they always thought. They don't want to make any transformation according to this book. They don't want to do it. So they don't have patience and faith mixed together. It takes faith to be saved. But a growing faith must be tested. It won't grow. It won't endure unless it's tested. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This church has gone through persecutions and tribulations. A lot of you here joined late in my ministry. A lot of you weren't here in the early days. I've seen the devil work continuously. He doesn't go after somebody that's insignificant, that nobody pays much attention to. He tries to get into the heart of somebody that everybody in the church likes. And that way, the church will be split. Part of them will follow this person because they like them. The other people will follow this person because they believe it's true. This is what God wants, that ye endure. See this word patience? It's hypomene. See this word endure? It's hypomene. He says, for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions that ye endure. It's the same word. An enduring faith is one where the church members stick together. They have persecutions. They have tribulations. They have disagreements. They don't run off in a corner and curl up and grieve and sulk. When I came here, God knows I needed a tremendous change, a lot of changes in my life. I still do, and I'm well aware of it. But every time the church wouldn't go along with what I wanted, I'd go curl off and sulk in my room. Oh, you never knew it. But I was very immature. As time passed, I realized, who do you think you are? You think you're God? You think that they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them? You think that God doesn't work through them? You think you know more than the church? And I kept on deeply repenting until I finally got my attitude right on this, I believe. And whatever the church wants to do, once they decide to do it, I'm 100% for it, provided it's scriptural. If it isn't scriptural, I'll fight you tooth and nail. But if it's something that is extra scriptural or something that's not a violation of the Word of God, I'll do everything I can, even though I may not particularly agree with it. That's endurance. I've learned that. It's something I learned back up here. Luke 8:15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you've preached that before. I know. It's something every once in a while that we need to think about. That's the nice thing about going through books. You don't retain everything you hear the first time. We're not God. We don't have total recall. The older we get, the recall becomes less. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, that really means a good and a good heart, two different kinds of good, having heard the word. All right, I heard the word, I got saved. You heard the word, you got saved. You were mighty proud you heard it. You were mighty thankful you repented toward God. You were mighty faithful, mighty thankful you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you were mighty thankful that you got saved and didn't have to go to hell. God gave you an honest and good heart. But then began the process. Wanting to do right. Learning how to do right. Learning what you needed to control in your life and change. Enduring no matter what. Asking for forgiveness when you failed. Learning how important it is to worship God correctly. That isn't something you learn overnight. It's something you learn after you're saved. To godliness, brotherly kindness, growing to care for the brother and love them. And finally, learning to love people that don't love you. Having heard the word, keep it. You've heard me teach this many times. The word is kateko. It means, there are several different words used for keep. It means you love the word. It means you value the word. It means you're going to let the word change your life. You're going to let the word decide what's right. You're going to let the word decide what's wrong. And you're going to let the word, when you look into it and see the things that you're doing wrong, you're going to do everything you know how by the power of Christ's Spirit within you to do what the word says. Then when you don't, ask God to forgive you. Make a lot of sense? To some it doesn't. That's because they don't understand grace. And God gives grace, and that's grace. And bring forth fruit with patience. The word is hypomene. It means with endurance. God's not after prima donnas. He's not after Missionary Baptist Church members that are eloquent, charming, debonair, well-adjusted to dealing with physiological and psychological attitudes of the public. He's just after some people that want to please him. They have virtue. They want to understand what it is, in his opinion, that's right and wrong. They want to change and learn to control their emotions so it suits him and pleases him rather than themselves. They want to learn how important it is to endure and to keep on being faithful. God begins to work on their heart. That's what kateko means. It means to value something, to watch over and guard it, love it, protect it, keep it, and never want it to go away. And they bring forth fruit with endurance. That's what God's after. Tud George wasn't the smartest man that ever lived. He didn't know what the hypsometric equation was. He didn't have a doctor's degree, a master's degree, theology degree. I don't know if Tud finished high school or not. This has nothing to do with an academic education. This has nothing to do with what kind of an IQ you have. This has nothing to do with how good a speaker you are. What this has to do with is, are you willing to continue? And are you willing to see that you are short of the glory of God? And are you willing to let him change you into what you need to be rather than into what you are? It all starts with salvation. So I ask you this question. Have you escaped hell? Can you honestly say, if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven because all my faith is in Jesus and my belief is in him as my Savior? If you can, then what about this? You say, well, Brother McElmurray, where should I do all this? This was written to a church. This was written to scattered churches. You need to be in one of God's churches. You need to learn to endure in one of God's churches. We need one another. We desperately need one another. That's where the brotherly kindness comes in. This is a tough, hard world. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to support us, to love us, to be with us, to encourage us, to exhort us. God put the church down here so the world could see that there were a group of people that were peculiar. That is, they were different. And that they had something that a lot of churches never even realized exist. That is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of love in them, where they genuinely care for one another. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, you come forward trusting Jesus, and I guarantee you, you'll be saved. If you do know him as Savior, I don't have to tell you, you need to be baptized. You already know that. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. And if you are saved, scripturally baptized, this is a good place for you to be. As this invitation is given, it's my hope and it's my prayer that if God's dealing with you this morning, you'll come. Danny and Kay, if you'll come forward, we're only going to have one stanza of invitation. Is God dealing with you this morning? You're aware that God is real and Jesus is his son. Can you honestly say, I know him as Savior? If you can't, you come forward and he'll take care of that. If you're already saved and you're looking for a church to serve in, this is one of God's churches. We teach and preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, Lord. So I hope this morning you'll come. What number, Danny?